All right, we are studying the minor prophets, and particularly right now we're studying Micah. I'm on page 36 in your guide. Micah 6:1. The sixth chapter of Micah is a really important chapter. It contains in it an extraordinary summary of what it is that God wants from us as a people. In the group where Nancy and I met the Lord, we always found certain scriptures to be particularly potent or relevant. And when we did, we usually put them to music and sang them as little choruses so that they would ingrain themselves in our heart. And Micah 6:8 was one of those choruses, which if you're bad, I'll sing for you. And if you're good, I won't.
Sing it.
I won't. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. God is going to make his case against Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, we talked the last couple of weeks about the end times and how God was going to restore Israel, north and south, in the end times. And now Micah has returned to this theme, and God is going to make his case. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise and plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. We talk about our nation and how it's slid and away from God, how its culture slid morally. We're not happy with what we see around us. And the reason that we're not, that we have what we have around us, is because God has a case against his people. We get the government we deserve. We get the culture we deserve. And so these messages are important to us here. Even with Israel, he will dispute. Even his favorite people, God will chastise them, dispute with them. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. So the last two chapters of Micah are a debate between God and Israel about how God has treated them. We have to ask a question. How is God treating us? And is it fair or unfair? Do we deserve this? Or somehow or another we're being badly treated by God? And why they, Israel, have been unfaithful? Prepare to make your case before all creation, says the Lord, because I have a case against you. Answer me this. What have I done to justify your bad behavior? I might insert the bad there. What have I done that justifies you behaving as you have done? Did I not bring you up out of Egyptian slavery? Did I not pay the ransom to redeem you? Did I not provide effective leaders to lead you out? Did I not protect you from the evil schemes of Balak and Balaam? Did I not bring you safely from Shittim, which is across the Jordan, and establish you in power at Gilgal, which is on the other side of the Jordan? That you may know the Lord's righteousness, that is, that he is rightly related to you and has been faithful to you. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the Lord on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams or 10,000s of gold? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, do you want religion, God? Do you want religious behavior? Is that what you're asking for? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God? We are forever, as a people, offering God religious, and what he wants from us is justice. He wants righteousness, right relationship toward God and toward our neighbor. It used to go, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? We sang it. We memorized it. It is at the heart of what God is asking us to do. It's one of those nuggets there that we all as a people need to keep before us. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. In other words, keep the two great commandments. And yet, we continue to offer him religious behavior and works in exchange for those things, or instead of those things. Contrite Israel responds knowingly to what God has said. How can I please the Lord? Should I bring him burnt offerings of my best calves? Underline, no. Should I offer thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Will a great volume of sacrifices make up for my sin? Underline, no. Should we offer our firstborn like the heathen do? Underline, no. We should do many of these things, but not as a mechanism to please the Lord or to earn our way to God. One of the things we'll talk about in James is that good works flow out of real relationship. They're not the cause of our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. God has already shown us what he wants, that we might do justly, which is treat our neighbor fairly, to love mercy, to be gladly forgiven of others, because God has forgiven us, and to walk in humility before our God. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is a sound wisdom to fear thy name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with the treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. You will not preserve anything. What you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. In their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction, your inhabitants for derision. You will hear the reproach of the people. Omri was one of the worst kings of Israel ever had. Ahaz also. They put the altar of Assyria in the temple, took that one out, gave all the treasures of the temple, or many of them, as tribute, and worshiped false gods in the middle of the temple. They had the sexual worship relationships all over the country and encouraged those. They sacrificed children to Moloch in the Valley of Kidron, which is at the foot of Jerusalem, but in the valley between Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, was a dark woods where they would take their children down and sacrifice them to Moloch. In Caesarea Philippi, there was a deep cave with a cliff inside of it where they would throw their children off during the reigns of these men. So the Lord continues his indictment against Israel. It would serve Israel to hear and fear the Lord and not make excuses. Their business practices have been unethical. When our country's business practices become, as a rule, unethical, when we begin to use unethical practices and call it normative, everybody does it. This is the way we should do this. When it begins to violate the Torah law of God, and we think, well, it's just business. You ever heard that? It's just business. You know, it's kind of like the mafia guy who's getting ready to put a bullet in your head, and he says, nothing personal, just business. They use dishonest weights, and they cheat the buyer of goods. Everybody's trying to find a way to slick the next guy. The rich and the powerful are brutal in their oppression of the poor. Sometimes our brutality as rich and powerful people doesn't show up as flogging people and all that sort of thing, but it's brutal nonetheless. When we consume that which belongs to someone else while they starve, that's brutal. It'd be like taking your children, putting them in your van, and driving through the poorest part of town and, you know, passing the bucket of chicken around while you see all these starving people there. Go, look at that, look at that. That's brutal. Every man lies to his neighbor and to his own ends and purposes. Therefore, I will bring disease upon you and you will fall. Your society will collapse because of your behaviors. I will bring it upon you, God says. I don't care how hard we work to better ourselves. If God is against us, who can be for us? Which is a reversal of what the scripture usually says. But if God has set his face against us, it doesn't matter how hard we work. It doesn't matter how slick our government is or how slick our security services is or our information services. God can blind the eyes. We can have the best and finest electronic systems in the world, but God can make us stupid. He can break our equipment down. He can cause people to not notice things if he is going to deal with us. I will bring disease upon you. You will fall. You will find no pleasure in your food. Your own vileness will make you sick. You will try to hoard and lock away for safekeeping, but you will not be successful in doing so. You will sow crops, but you get no harvest. You will tread olives, but receive no oil from it. You will tread grapes, but receive no wine from it. Your ethics and practices are evil, and you follow the ways of Omri and Ahab. You use your schemes and methods and tactics. Therefore, I'm going to give you up into the hands of your enemy, Assyria. Assyria is modern-day Iran. As opposed to Syria, which is modern-day Syria. The nations will scorn you and think you stupid. You will be reproached far and wide. So when our ways do not please the Lord, then the Lord becomes our enemy, and he works against us. He works against our society and our culture. And we think we're brilliant, and we think we're loaded, well-heeled. We've got enough money to sustain anything. We have enough military power to sustain anything. And we do have much of both of those because God in his grace has given them to us. But none of them are strong enough to defeat the living God. And because he makes a point. He has showed us what is good and what the Lord requires of us, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Or another way to put it is he has given us two great commandments, that we should love the Lord our God with our whole heart, mind, soul, first and foremost above all other things, prioritizing them higher than all other things in our life, and that we should love our neighbor as ourself. And upon these, or from these two commandments, flow all the requirements of the law and the prophets, Jesus said. Keep it simple. You know, Micah 6:8, two great commandments. Woe is me, Micah 7:1, for I am like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or the first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them live in wait for bloodshed. They lie in wait. They plot against people. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Everybody's out to get the next guy. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. So they can do evil with either hand. They're quite skilled at it. The prince asks, and also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, and so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. For her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips from her who lies in your bosom. For the son treats the father contemptuously. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. As our society disintegrates, it becomes more and more vicious, more self-destructive. And what we find is that it fades and fades and fades. Remember that when God got to Noah, there was only 8 righteous people left on the earth. The whole society had gone so far south that he could not find any righteous people on the earth but Noah and his family. And he knew it was just a matter of time before Noah's descendants would go the same way without his intervention. And so he brought the flood. The society after Noah began to disintegrate over a period of time. And he saw the same thing happening, and he had to slow it down so that he could get to Abraham and start his process. And so he confused their languages and made it more difficult for them to sin. He looked down from heaven and he said to himself and the angels and the Trinity, he said, They're all speaking the same language. There is nothing they cannot do. One of the things that we have to realize is God made us as stewards over all of his creation, and we are the highest order of what he made. And some scriptures, the scripture says, do you not know that you are gods, with little g's? That you are gods, that you are the sons of the living God, and that you are created to rule and reign in all the earth. Our skill sets were extraordinarily high, higher than the angels, but we live lower than the animals. We have the capability of great good, but also the capability of great evil. And so the Lord said, look at them. They're all speaking the same language. They have the same mind. And it's all on evil. And we've got to do something about this. They have built a tower to the heaven so that they can bring God down. They want to get themselves to the place where they say, we are equal to God. We may be superior to God. Remember, that's what Lucifer said when he wanted to steal the right hand of the seat at the right hand of the Father. I'm equal to God. I should have that seat. And so the society continues to corrupt unless it revives or dies. One of those two. That's the pattern. So Micah now sees the coming condition of falling Israel. Woe is me, he says. He looks at Northern Kingdom and he says, it's gone. It's gone. It's too far gone. It's unretrievable. Irretrievable. For the English teachers among you. The harvest is so lean that the pickers cannot even pluck something to eat as they harvest. You know, when God blesses fields, they prosper. When he curses fields, they don't. I remember that from our study of the American revivals, that Jefferson was talking about the fact, Thomas Jefferson was against slavery. Now, he was against it while living among it. He had slaves. He had very good relationships with some of his slaves. But he said it was a moral evil. And he said, our southern fields barely yield any crop anymore, and it's because of the curse of slavery. Whereas in the north, they plant in New Hampshire, whatever, they plant and they still yield great crops. He said, God is against us because of that. Now, this was a man who was caught up in his slavery and didn't seem to be able to find his way out. On his deathbed, he released his slaves and then failed to provide for them. We get trapped in our evil ways. It takes courage to break out of our evil ways. And it's going to take proactive behaviors on our part to change things. We're going to have to take inventory and say, that we will not do anymore. This we will not support anymore. These are the things we're going to do. The scripture says that the people of God are a peculiar people. They're odd. The more we look like the world, the less we look like God. And if we start acting and behaving like God, we're going to be peculiar. People are going to say, you know, what's with those people? You know, they don't do this or that stuff anymore. You know, what's with those people? It seems impossible to find a truly godly person in the community. You go try to elect somebody and the good people are unelectable. It's hard to find good people to run anymore. It can get worse than this. It can get worse. It was in this day. Every man lies in wait to kill his neighbor. Every man hunts his neighbor to harm him. Instead of loving our neighbor, we are out to get them. We're out to rule over them, to conquer them, take advantage of them, to defeat them. Governors and judges all seek a bribe to administer affairs. The great man conspires with the crook for his own purposes. The supposedly noble people in the world are in bed with the crooks. You know, the senators are in bed with the mafia. Or the senators are actually more crooked than the mafia. The best man in the kingdom is like a bramble of thorns and briars. The watchman you post on the wall will become confused and unable to see clearly the danger that approaches. No matter how good your systems are to protect yourself, God will blind the eyes of your watchmen. They will not be able to see the danger approaching. They will become bumfuzzled. We think we're brilliant because we're in bumfuzzled. You don't know bumfuzzled? We think we're brilliant because we're intrinsically smart. Our intelligence, our intellectual capacity is, like everything else, a gift from God. If we have any righteousness in us, it is a gift from God. God gives himself to those who seek him. And so therefore, that's why we are blessed. If this nation has anything of prosperity or gift or wisdom or strength, it is a gift from God. When we begin to think that we are our own God, that we make ourselves strong, we make ourselves smart, we make ourselves brilliant, if we think we're self-actualizing, we will soon find out that when God withdraws his gift from us, we are dumb as a stump. How about that one? You got that one? Okay. Bumfuzzled. They will have, these watchmen that you put on the walls, they will have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. We've talked many times before about the first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And the sin against the first great commandment is idolatry, is to put anything ahead of God, whether it's our money, our careers, our sex life, our pleasure, consumerism, anything, our children, anything ahead of God. And that's the violation of the first great commandment. And the penalty for the violation of the first great commandment is that we will develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. In other words, we will become stupid. We will not be able to see truth if it's right, laying right in front of us. The ability to discern is a gift from God. It's eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. If we fail to care for our neighbor, the sin of the second great commandment is a neighbor abuse or neighbor neglect. And the penalty for that is that whatever we do unto others will be done unto us. There's a little theology class right there. Just that little bit right there. That's a major theology class. And so if we fail to care for our neighbors, then God will fail to care for us. Eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. Let us not depend upon our own brilliance. Let us not depend upon our own strength. Let us not depend upon our own wisdom, for God can turn it into mush in a minute. Israel's punishment will come upon them. One cannot trust his neighbor or even his good friends. Your wife or your girlfriend will sell you out in those days. Sons and daughters will despise their parents. Daughter-in-laws will abuse their mother and mother-in-laws. Even the members of your own household will be your enemies in that day. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord, Micah says. I will wait for the Lord, the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. So nevertheless, the prophet begins to express his faith in God's ultimate forgiveness. Forgiveness that comes after repentance. Forgiveness that comes because the people recognize that they have sinned and repent to God for that sin and ask God to change them so that they offend him no more. Like King David, he knows the people of God have sinned and that they must bear their exile patiently. It is just. He knows that that's what's come up. This is the time. In Isaiah 3, when Isaiah is prophesying against the southern kingdom of Judah, he tells them, you're gone, it's over. Get ready for Babylon because that's where you're moving to. And this is what's going to happen and that's what's going to happen. And Isaiah is prophesying at a time of great prosperity and material strength. And military strength. But he says, it's over, it's done, you're cooked. But say unto the righteous that it will go well with you, because while you're in captivity, I will be with you, because you walk with me. In the midst of all of that, I will be with you. But he and Israel will wait for God's deliverance because it will come. He addresses the enemy who has, in his vision of the future, conquered them. Micah's looking forward to the future. He sees the northern kingdom hauled off, and now he's speaking to the enemy. Though we have fallen in the future, we will rise again. Though we dwell in a dark place in exile, the Lord will be our light in that place. We will bear the righteous indignation of God against us because we have sinned against him, and we deserve it. So Micah says, here we are. We're cooked. It's over. It's done. There's no turning back. I can see in the future God's going to haul us off. Now when he does, what's going to happen is now we're going to get our ears up. And we're going to start saying, God, what happened? Because I thought I was so smart. And I thought I was so militarily strong. And I thought I was so rich. And here I am, all of a sudden, you know, clipping, yard grass in the homes of someone else. I'm at the lowest part of the thing. Or I'm in prison. Or I'm all kinds of things. And God will bring us to that place. And those who have hearts that are ultimately right will repent. And they will say, you know what? It's what I deserve. I have walked away from God. This is what I have deserved. And God, in his graciousness, when he hears that kind of repentance, will then restore. God will restore. So for all of this conversation where God is really being brutal and mean, we still see that the heart of God is to love his children and to work with them if indeed they repent. Now, you have to remember, God's seen a lot of false and temporary repentance, so he's not buying any of that. But when he sees real repentance, then he can restore them. He addresses the enemy. Let's see, I think I covered that, didn't I? In time, God will mellow and will plead our case. He will execute judgment against our enemies for us. This bespeaks of Jesus, the Lord our advocate, standing before the Father to seek mercy for us. He will bring us out of the darkness into the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, we will see his righteousness and his right relationship to us as his people. He will relate to us as a Messiah, both Lord and Savior, as a conquering king who comes to rescue us from our oppressors. Then my enemy will see me, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. It will be a day for the building of your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from the sea to the sea, and mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. So our enemies will see our king come to rescue us. They will become ashamed of their behaviors. She, Babylon, who said, where is your Lord? Where is your God? Or Assyria, or any whoever it is that conquers us, will be trampled down and brought low like mud in her own streets. In that day, Israel will build her walls. In that day, Israel's boundaries will be expanded to their promised place, the full width of the gift to Abraham. In that day, the exiles will also come home from Assyria and Egypt, and from the Euphrates, and from the sea and from the mountains. God will regather his people. This represents the ends of the earth to Micah. This is as far as he can see. So from the ends of the earth, God will restore all of his people and bring them home. In that day, what day? Well, the day that comes after they've been hauled off in captivity, and after they've been dealt with for periods of time, and after they have then repented and called upon the Lord and asked his forgiveness and asked God to change their hearts so they don't sin anymore. You know, we can say, Lord, please forgive me, because we want to get out of the present trouble we're in. But if we don't ask God to change our hearts, we'll be in that present trouble again soon. What God's looking for is hearts that want to please him, not hearts that want to get out of trouble. You know, that's what's wrong with the idea that we emphasize Jesus as Savior without acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. Our whole emphasis is on getting our get-out-of-jail-free card. It's to avoid hell. And it's like, you can almost hear people say this. Is once they've gotten saved, it's kind of like, okay, I'm cool. I can do what I want now. Because after all, once saved, always saved, they say. Not so. We need to embrace Jesus as Lord, as someone to whom we obey, our King. Then he will come. Let's see, where am I here? Okay, I expanded. The whole earth will give up her captives, Israel. The nations will then become desolate in just punishment for her oppression of the people of God. Our Redeemer will be the very God who has disciplined us. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter. the flock of thy possession, which dwells itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. So addressing the future Messiah, the prophet says, calls out to him and says, shepherd your people with your scepter. A shepherd has a staff, a rod and a staff that he uses to deal with the people. He uses the rod to kind of goad the sheep in the right direction. He uses the staff to reach in and he's got the little hook on the end and pick them up out of the ditch and bring them here. He uses it to shepherd them in the right direction. Shepherd your people. Shepherd your flock, Lord. Bring us into a fruitful place in both woodlands and fields of fruitfulness. Let those who have returned to Gilead and Bashan feed well in those pleasant places as in the days of old. We remember that when the Israelites came to the Promised Land, that they were forced into battle against Og and Sihon, who were Amorite kings who sought to destroy them. Now, they had tried to go around them and avoid them, but they couldn't. And so Og and Sihon raised up their armies against Israel. And God gave them significant victories over these great kingdoms. In fact, in the northern part of that, the Bashan area, their king was one of the Anakim, one of those giants. His bed was 9 feet tall. It was huge armies, great, great numbers. And God gave them victory over those people. And then he gave them their lands. When they became victorious over these people, they walked into fertile lands beyond belief. Crops were already in the field and growing. Houses, they walked into the houses and they said, you can have this one, you can have this one, you can have this. Imagine, if you would, that all of Alpharetta and Roswell suddenly lost all of his people. They disappeared. Died of a plague or whatever. Disappeared. Well, people from all around would say, well, you know, there's empty houses up there. And in this scenario, they would just sort of pick up and move down and find one and say, this looks good. I think I'll move in here. Look, here's a checkbook. This guy's got a lot of money in the bank. That's good. I can use that. That's what God did. He gave them what he promised them. Vineyards you did not plant. Fields you did not grow. Houses you did not build. He said, that's what I gave you. That's what I will give you. And that's what he gave them. And those people, those two and a half tribes, stayed on, they continued to live on the west side of the Jordan, even though the rest of Israel went into Israel. And so that became, it was Bashan and Gilead is what it was called. It became the West Bank, so to speak. And the prophet's saying that in those days people are going to return again to those places and they're going to be well fed and cared for like they were before. I think verse 15. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all of their might. They will put their hand on their mouth and their ears will be deaf. They will lick up the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread and they will be afraid of thee. Capital T on thee, of the King, of the Messiah. All of Israel's enemies are going to fall. They're going to be brought down low. They're going to tremble at the thought in the presence or at the thought of the new Messianic King who has come to restore Israel to their place, who regathers all of Israel from the four corners of the earth and establishes them once again as his premier nation in all the earth. Those people will come up to Israel begging forgiveness, returning and restoring all that they have stolen from them. People will come up to Israel to worship the Jewish king, to honor and obey him, and to repent and for all that they have done. So the Lord responds in kind, saying, I will show you miracles like I did when I brought you up out of Egypt. Nations will be ashamed for having mistreated you. They will be speechless, having no excuses. They will be unable to hear any good news from me. They will lick the dust of their streets like a snake on the ground. They're not going to prosper from me until they repent. They will come trembling out of their fallen fortresses to the army of the Messianic King who has conquered them on your behalf. They will be afraid of you, my people. You will be fully vindicated. Verse 18, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and the unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers in the days of old. So the prophet is in awe of the grace of God and marvels in praise, saying, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity? God will restore his people, and the people who will be restored are the people who repent and follow him. He will forgive them. He will bring them home. But it doesn't mean he won't take them through what is their just punishment first. Our task in this particular generation, this age in America, is to decide on whether or not we want to live in Babylon or return to Jerusalem. Whether we want to live in the captivity based upon our sins or return to the kingdom of heaven and honor our God once again. We have a choice. It's right before us. We need to learn to love the Lord with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's the starting place. Don't worry about, commandment number 612. Start with the top. Prioritize. These are the things we need to do. If you need a little definition, there's 10 commandments that can give you the idea. We can extrapolate from that. 4 of those commandments have to do with loving God, and 6 of them have to do with loving your neighbor. We just need to return to God so that he can return to us. Who is the God who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of his people, forgiving the remnant that are left? God says somewhere, I will put their sins in the sea of my forgetfulness. I will remember their sins no more. David said, blessed is the man to whom God does not hold his iniquity against him, whom God forgives. David was a man who sinned much. He had much iniquity. But he was also a man who repented quickly and acknowledged his sins before the Lord, fell before the Lord and asked God to change him. He didn't just say, I'm sorry I got caught. He said, my sin astounds me. Create in me, O Lord, a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Change me. Cast me not from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of my salvation. And then I will teach transgressors your ways. That is one of those nuggets that we need to remember. Along with, he has shown the old man what is good, and so many others. God will forgive the remnant that is left. Our God's anger is not forever. Our God's delight in a love that is immutable. Our God delights in a love that is immutable and unchanging. He loves his children whom he disciplines. Wouldn't you? We all, or many of us, know what it's like to have to wrestle with an unruly child. A very unruly child. I'm not talking about somebody who smacks his lip when he eats or puts his elbows on the table. I'm talking about we've run into people who've made, children who've made war against us and everything we believe. And there comes times when you have to discipline those children with great severity if you have any hope of saving them. But if they return to you, would you not gladly receive them again? Would you not be thrilled? I remember we spent 3.5 years dealing with a drug-addicted son who was rebellious beyond belief. And it was not fun. It was very difficult. We had to deal with all that and go on with life anyway. We had to continue to live life. There were other children to take care of. There were other responsibilities. But it weighed heavy, heavy, heavy on our heart. And then God restored that child. He repented. He came to us and to God and he said, I'm wrong. I was wrong. Please forgive me and change me. He went over to Emmaus and went to Chrysalis and had a tremendous experience with the Lord there. He gave his heart to God with the help of Mark Dininger. We've heard this story before, who was God's instrument in his life. And he became a model citizen. An incredible kid. He still burped in church on Sunday, but it was astounding. It was really neat. It was really neat. He was heading in a good direction, and then he went to be with the Lord. I'm glad he went to be with the Lord when he was heading in a good direction. So yeah, God is going to respond quite warmly to his repentant children. He will restore them, refresh them, renew them. God will respond to our repentance if it's not just remorse. He will respond to our repentance if it's not just our attempt to get out of jail, but actual true repentance. He does not hate us, is not vengeful toward us. He will again have compassion on his people someday. He will tread out the iniquities underfoot, but not us. Actually, I should say he will tread our iniquities under his foot, but not us. God hates sin, not people. God will throw all of our sins into the ocean, to a place so deep that they will never more be found, the sea of his forgetfulness. God will remember our sins no more. God will install his Torah permanently in our hearts. Jeremiah prophesies this in other words. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Almost without exception, the prophets, when they get done laying the wood to us, talk about the restorative heart of God and what will happen. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We have in our hearts so often the law of our culture. We think like our culture. We act like our culture. We value what they value. We need to ask God to restore his laws into our heart so that we think like God and act like God and value what God values. We need to ask him to retrain our hearts. They shall know, they shall not teach again each man and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There will come a time of full restoration of the people of God to God. Whether it comes in our lifetime and in our situation depends entirely on how we respond to the just and reasonable discipline of God. When you have a child who's in big trouble, like our son who I mentioned, you try the easy things, they don't work. You try the hard things, they don't work. And then you start looking for really impossible stuff. You do things with your child or to your child or put your child in positions you would never think that you would do, but you do it because you're desperate to save him. That's the point. You may get angry at times and feel like you want to break his head in, but your underlying motivation is to save this kid. You don't really want to destroy this kid. What you want is this kid to get it and understand. And that's what we need to understand about God. His heart is for us to return to him, and he is faithful and just to forgive us. It's in his nature to do that. God can fully restore us as a people. It would take a miracle, but it always has anyway. Every good thing that we've ever had as a people and as a nation came as a gift from God. And it all came in spite of the fact that none of us were sinless. You know, David was not sinless, but he was called righteous. The Bible has a whole host of people that God calls righteous, none of which were sinless. God defines righteousness as rightly related. If we are rightly related to him and to our neighbor, then we will walk before him, and when we mess up, he will speak to us about it. He will discipline us for us. But our right relationship will go on, and he will not hold our sins against us. Blessed is a man whose sins are covered, whose iniquity is not held against him. That can be us. We have every reason to hope. The size of the task appears monolithic, huge. It always does. Think about raising a kid. That's a monolithic task. The size of Ben's problems seemed monolithic. Huge. It always does. But God is a big God. And the more we fellowship with him on a personal basis, the more we realize just how powerful he is, how potent he is, and how much energy there is in him that he can change us. He who created the world can recreate it again. You don't know, if you thought about this, I'm sure, you know, think about this, that when Moses' boat landed on top of Ararat, touchdown, it took a time for the water then to recede down from the tops of the mountains to the flatlands. And within a couple of months, Moses had sent out these birds, and one of them came back with olive branch.
You mean Noah?
That's right, Noah. Him too. Him too. You're right, Noah. Thank you. So Noah, he gets an olive branch back. Well, God's been doing some work in the earth in those short few months for there to be olive branches to come back. God recreated the earth after the flood. He recreated it after the flood. And he has the ability and will recreate it again after the second coming. Our God can do anything. He wants to. We just need to want to serve him with all of our hearts. And, you know, if I, to the degree that I'm hesitant to serve the Lord, I can ask the Lord to help me to want to serve him. Sometimes my prayers are that I would want to want, that I would desire to desire. I look at sometimes my sin and I go, you know, I'm caught up in this, and frankly, I'm not sure I even want to get rid of it, you know. I like chocolate, you know. I mean, I like to eat, you know. So I have to ask you, God, help me to want to manage my sinfulness.
Like donuts?
Huh? Like donuts, yeah. Well, it's not wrong to eat or enjoy. It's only wrong to make it an idol. See? God is anxious to restore us. Comments?
Wait.
Yes.
You know, Mike is all about God's forgiveness and his mercy, but don't you think sometimes people have a hard time, we don't forgive ourselves, even though God forgives.
Yeah.
We sometimes have trouble with forgiveness, and we stay there and we keep bringing those sins back to God, and it's like, what are you talking about? It's like, God's already forgotten you.
Yeah.
And we just like,
You know, the enemy works on us in different ways. If he can get us to, you know, go open up porno shops and do all kinds of evils, he'll do that. But if he can't get us that way, then he'll try to condemn us over our sin. There is no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. What Nancy's saying is that the Lord is anxious to restore us to fellowship. If he can forget it, then so can we. God desires that. I mean, think about yourself. Think about your children, okay? You know, if you got a child who's restored to you, do you want to keep harping on the bad times? Talk about all of that? Or do you want to enjoy and expand on the new goodness that has come in the relationship? Other comments? That's the prophet Micah. Next week we'll start with Nahum. And in a couple of weeks we'll look at James and see what the New Testament says, how we ought to respond to that. Yes, huh? Yeah. In the millennial reign, all of Israel will be east of the Jordan. It'll run from the brook of Egypt up to what is now part of Syria and Jordan. It'll all be east of that. In the book of Ezekiel, it lays all out. The parcels of the land will be different than what they started off with. Right now, Israel actually sits in some that doesn't belong to it. That's the argument over the West Bank. It owns parts of Syria that it will one day own, but right now it's not recognized as theirs. So yeah, the boundaries will go to what God initially promised Abraham, and it'll be full from top to bottom. Okay, all right. Somebody pray us out.